So feel free to grab a seat, but feel free to also keep grabbing food if you're finding that for now. You're very warmly welcome here today. The Moorgate Talks exist for skeptics, the curious, and believers. So we hope that wherever you are on that spectrum, you feel really welcome, and you feel like you're able to invite others from your offices to join us. My name's Julia, and I work on staff with Glenn and Phil. It's great to see you today. We're going to be hearing in our series on the real Jesus in just a moment from Mark's Gospel. But before we get there, let me just draw your attention to a couple of notices. So you might see some of these flyers dotted around. These are for the City Summer School, which is happening in warmer weather in July. Down in near Hastings. It's a really great opportunity just to get out of the city, have some fresh air, good teaching, good fellowship, good food. And there's also the shorter taster version of this happening the City Weekend Away just at the end of February. You can have a look at the handouts there for more details or chat with one of us. We'd love to talk more about that. I think there's already a few people going from this group, so do think about joining us if you're able to. And then we also have weekly opportunities to get to know one another better and get to know God's word better. So on Thursdays there's a City Bible Studies. This is point two on the sheets if you want to see the details as I'm speaking. Just across at St. Botolph's, about 10-15 minute walk from here. In the mornings, there's the men's group looking at Acts, and then the women's group looking at 1 Peter at lunchtime. You'd be super welcome to join. It'll be great to see you there. Let's pray now together, just before we come to God's word. Let's pray. God Almighty, we thank you so much that you are good and you are powerful, and we thank you for revealing yourself in Jesus, your Son, and we pray that you'd help us to see more of who he is and his glory now. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we're on page 1010 in the Bibles on your tables. Mark chapter 3. Starting at verse 7. That's page 1010. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7, till the end of the chapter. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he also gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house won't be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Bill.
Thanks, Julia. Welcome, everyone, again. Well done for making it out of the office. It's great to see you. One or two new faces as well. You're particularly welcome with us here at the Moorgate Talks today. Our subject over the next 4 weeks is the advance of the kingdom of God in this age. And if you're visiting here with us or you're looking into Christianity, in fact, whoever we are, what a great place to be at the beginning of 2025. It is 2025, isn't it? 2025, that's right. What a great place to be. Few more important things than to be understanding the work of God and of Christ in this age and therefore this year. Questions like this will arise, and this section answers them in Mark's Gospel, chapters 3 and 4. Does the kingdom of God advance like the kingdoms of this world? We might assume that. With tanks and drones, or through economic growth, or through some other way. Who will be in the kingdom of God? Can anything stop it? These are the questions that will be addressed and answered by Mark in these next two chapters. I heard on Sunday, you may already be aware of this, but that laws have recently been passed in China banning all people under the age of 18 from attending church as a crackdown on Christianity in China. Will it work, that kind of opposition? In our context, I guess we've got more social pressure to keep our Bibles closed if we're Christian in your offices. And if you're going to say anything about your Christian faith, you better mutter it quietly to yourself rather than anything else. Well, will that kind of social pressure work to stop the advance of the kingdom of God? These kinds of questions. Jesus was opposed within days of his public ministry beginning in Galilee. Just look down at verse 6 of chapter 3, which is, I think, the key context verse of our section. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. It's extraordinary, really. I didn't know, I don't know if you realise this. So early on in Jesus' life and ministry, the religious establishment begin to plotting to kill him. This opposition precipitates the whole of chapters 3 to 4. Because that raises questions. Okay, if the Messiah is opposed, what impact will that opposition have? Who will be in his kingdom? How will it advance? Okay, so for those of us who we're actually carrying on in Mark's Gospel, we've been making our way through, which is our practice at the Moorgate Talks. Chapter 1, for those who are with us, chapter 1, the authority of the king. Mark shows us the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. Chapter 2, the goodness of the king, and yet at the same time the opposition, the hardness of heart that came. Chapters 3 and 4, the advance of the kingdom. How does his kingdom advance? And we see in our chapter here today, chapter 3, we see that human opposition will have absolutely no impact whatsoever on the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposition of the world will be like firing a water pistol at a tank, or stopping an avalanche with a feather. Jesus won't be stopped, and neither will the advance of his kingdom in this age before he returns. Three fundamental principles which are there on your sheets from this chapter. Regardless of opposition, the kingdom of God will advance through his apostles' word. The kingdom will advance because the Son has bound Satan, and the kingdom will be filled with God's new people. 3 points. Number one, the kingdom will advance through his apostles' word. Just look down at chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. How does Jesus respond to the plot to kill him in verse 6? He responds by appointing 12 apostles. These men. The word apostles means sent. It's not everyone. It's not every Christian. It's a particular title. It means sent. These 12 people, these 12 men were to be, do you see that? To be with him, verse 14, during his earthly ministry. He selected them out of the crowds who were following him, you 12, specifically you, to be my special eyewitnesses, to see his life, his death, his resurrection, so that they might preach the gospel and have authority to cast out demons. We'll come to that last bit in a minute. Notice that Jesus is completely unfazed, therefore, by this plot to kill him. He just gets on with his mission. Now, the first thing he does in verse 7 is withdraw. Do you see that, verse 7? Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. He withdraws from his opponents. He leaves them behind in the dust. Mark is careful to record what happens when he withdraws, and that is that these crowds are flocking to him from all over. These regions of Idumea and Tyre and Sidon, they're over 100 miles away. So 8 days travel or so in those days. No wonder, because they've heard he can heal any disease, they're flocking to him. He has to get into a boat to avoid being crushed, because they're pressing around him. And it's not just people, but demons. Do you see that in verse 11? It seems like the demons can do nothing but fall down before him and cry out, "You are the Son of God." Seems they're compelled to do that when they see him. They can see who he really is, even if the people can't. The point, I think, is, as Mark puts this immediately after the opposition in 3 verse 6, nothing's going to stop Jesus. But notice he withdraws again for a second time in verse 13. You don't get the word withdraw, but he goes up a mountain, withdrawing this time from the crowd seeking healing. He goes up the mountain to appoint his 12 apostles to go out and preach. Now, this is very important. Note his agenda, which he will not be distracted from. He does not stay with the crowd to heal the rest of them. But instead, he appoints his 12 apostles to go and preach. Do you see that? Why? Well, the point here is the same point that Jesus was making in chapter 1, verse 38. If you flick back, chapter 1, verse 38, they come to him saying, "Everyone's looking for you because they want to be healed." Jesus says, verse 38, "Let us go on to the next town so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And so we are seeing in these first four chapters of Mark the priority of the Messiah, the priority of Jesus to preach. And here, as he appoints his 12 apostles, he says again, "This is how my kingdom will advance, through their word." Now, I think this is clearly much more important than we might think. the Lord Jesus appoints these 12 men as a matter of priority. Not at the end of his ministry, but at the beginning. Why? It is because it's through their message about him that his kingdom will advance in the world. This is foundational. These people, these 12 men and the people around them, were the people who wrote the New Testament. How often people question the New Testament. But we can see from the beginning that it was Jesus' plan that they would be the ones who would take him and his message to the world. You want to know the real Jesus? Come to his apostles' words. Notice also the number 12. Is that a familiar number to us? Anyone who's familiar with the story of the Old Testament and God's dealings with his people? Number 12, familiar at all? I'm just getting sort of blank faces, but I think it probably is to some of us. It's not an arbitrary number, but deliberately chosen by Jesus. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 figureheads. The point here, what is the point? The point here is that Jesus is appointing 12 new named figureheads of a new Israel. The true Israel, the people of God. As the old Israel rejects Jesus, 3 verse 6, their leadership, Jesus says, no matter, I'll start afresh, the new Israel. One key difference. It will not be through the descendants of these 12 figureheads. That was the case in the Old Testament, wasn't it? It was all about physical descent. It will not be through the descendants of these 12 figureheads that God will build his new Israel, but through their message. It will be through their message as they preach the message of the gospel that God will build his new people. Verse 14. And therefore the new Israel will be a spiritual people founded on the message of his apostles. You see that? New Israel. Founded a spiritual people, not a physical descent. Founded on the message of the apostles. And so firstly, the kingdom of God will advance through the apostles' word. In fact, the new people of God will be built on their word. Number two, the kingdom of God will advance because the Son has bound Satan. Just look down at verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house, referring to Satan, the strong man, and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his goods. The coming of the Messiah, Jesus, has brought the defeat of Satan. The all-powerful Son of God has tied up Satan in heaven's unbreakable chains. Satan, who has enjoyed an unopposed reign and held humanity under his dark spell and iron grip ever since Genesis 3, at the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, has been defeated. And now there is nothing left for Satan but to thrash around in his chains and watch on helplessly as the Lord Jesus plunders his house. Like a disarmed criminal, can you imagine sort of Pablo Escobar after his capture, tied down? Those of you who will remember Saddam Hussein in 2003, captured in 2003, executed in 2006. Well, Satan captured at the first coming of the Messiah, tied up, one day to be destroyed when he comes again. Well, that's the age we're living in today. They come to him with this, Jesus with his accusation in verse 22, don't they? It's the best they can do. They say he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. They can't deny that he casts out demons, and so they take the only option available to them, bar one, which is that, well, he must be casting out demons by the prince of demons. He's on the side of evil. Jesus' response first exposes the utter foolishness of this. I mean, it's beautiful logic. They can't wriggle out of it. He says, if Satan were divided against Satan, his kingdom would have fallen long ago. Nonsense. What a ridiculous thing to say. Verse 24. Kingdom cannot stand. Satan is not stupid. Whoever heard of a human general commanding his guns to fire on his own troops? You know, as if Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo commands his cannons to turn them round and fire on our own infantry. Well, if no human general has ever done that, then how much less Satan, the evil genius who stands behind all of these things? What an absurd suggestion. Jesus says, rule out the absurd, and you're only left with one option, verse 27. And that is that I am stronger and on the other side. And so what does it mean that the Messiah has come? It means that Satan's time is over, his grip is released, his hands are tied by heaven's unbreakable chains. And the age we now live in is the age between the defeat of Satan and his destruction. And you see in verse 27, Jesus is plundering his house. What does it mean that Jesus is plundering, the Christ is plundering the house of Satan? It means that one by one, people are being set free from his grip. This is good news. As Jesus casts out demons, but what he was doing was picturing the work that he's doing to set people free from the captivity of Satan ever since Genesis 3. Key question, how is this happening? How is Jesus setting people free? How is he plundering Satan's house? Well, I think Mark communicates through putting one thing next to another and asking us to think about it. Why the appointing of the 12 apostles to preach and then the defeat of Satan side by side and the plundering of his house? Why? Because it is through the preaching of the gospel, the apostles' message, that the Lord Jesus is plundering Satan's house. That is why, by the way, in verse 15, you get preaching hand in hand with the authority to cast out demons. Get the same in chapter 1, verse 38. Why? It's a visual aid, an illustration. Jesus isn't saying that everyone has a demon that needs to be exorcised. No, as he cast out demons, he was visually illustrating what is happening as his gospel is proclaimed. And that is that people are being released from the grip of Satan. What then is the thing that Satan fears most today? The Bible. If I can bring an illustration from chess. Sorry about this. Sometimes in chess, you make a move, and this happens more often than not for me. You make a move, and then only too late you realize that your opponent can get you in checkmate next move, and you just have to watch helplessly as they realize that and then move. Well, this is the position that Satan is in this age. He is defeated, and the move that he fears the most is the preaching and teaching of the gospel, the apostles' message. He can do nothing but watch as Jesus, the Messiah, plunders his house. That is what's been happening over the last 2,000 years, and each and every one of us who's a Christian is plunder from Satan's house. It's not actually through miracles or healings, nor through going around exorcising demons. No, it is through the word of the apostles, the gospel message. Why, by the way, is there so much pressure on you guys, if you are Christians, to keep the Bible closed in your offices? Well, it's because the one thing Satan fears above all else is an open Bible. Finally, the kingdom will be filled with the new people of God. Verse 34. These are extraordinary words. Jesus, looking around at those who sat around him, said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And with those words, Jesus redefines the people of God. His blood family are outside asking for him. His mum, Mary, and some of his brothers. And instead of going to them, he turns around and says, looks at those who are following him. In other words, those who've received and accepted him as their Lord and Saviour. And he says, actually, this is my family. What's the point? Well, with that, the Son of God declares that the people of God are no longer so by birth as they had been throughout the God's dealings with old Israel in the Old Testament period, the descendants of Abraham. But verse 36, whoever does the will of God, this is my family. And with those words, he flings open the gates of heaven to all people. It is so much bigger than one people group. The old enemy of mankind, Satan defeated, and now all people can come in to the people of God. What does it mean to do the will of God now? Verse 35, simply this, to repent and believe in the gospel. To receive Jesus as Lord and Saviour and follow him. And that is what all of those people had done as they sat around him. And so, the kingdom of God will be filled with the new, redefined people of God. Defined no longer by birth, but by response to Jesus. And more than that, do you see they will be his family? Do you see that? The Son of God does not call them subjects, but brothers and sisters and mothers. And so the age that we live in is the age in which people can be set free from Satan, to be brought in to the family of God as forgiven children. Verse 28, all sins will be forgiven. The Jews? No, the children of man. Everyone, anyone who comes to Jesus. Well, what of this unforgivable sin? Verse 29. Do you see that? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Well, this is part of the same point, but on the negative side. To be in or out of the people of God is no longer about birth, but about response to the Messiah. As they accused him of having a demon, they were in the process of rejecting their Messiah in no uncertain terms. Okay, so they said the spirit that's in him is not from God, it's from the devil. He's on the side of evil. And Jesus, to those people, gives this warning in verse 29. To reject the Messiah after seeing him and hearing him, to push him away, well, that is the most serious sin anyone can ever commit. It's not about saying something once in a fit of madness. That's not what the blasphemy against the Spirit is. It's not about blurting something out. It's about the decision of the heart to reject Jesus as the Lord of our lives, as they were doing. And Jesus says, if you do that and don't turn, then you will find that you're guilty of an eternal sin that never has forgiveness. You will put yourself on the outside forever, guilty before God. Oh, you won't stop Jesus filling his kingdom. The only thing you will achieve is your own exclusion, and that forever. The people of God redefines on the basis not of blood, but on the basis of response to him. You see, that's the point? A new spiritual people. Well, just a couple of concluding thoughts from chapter 3. We must understand the times we're living in. Nothing can stop the Lord Jesus and the advance of his kingdom. The game is up. Satan is defeated. And people are being set free one by one from his grip and brought into the family of God through the apostles' message. So the most powerful thing that we can be doing in the city at the moment is opening the Bible, getting behind the preaching of the apostles' message. That's what these talks are for. The real action is not in the boardrooms in your offices, but in the side rooms. I was hearing of someone this yesterday morning who's running a Christianity Explored course in one of the rooms in his office with some colleagues. That is the thing that Satan is most afraid of. That is where the power is. That's where the real action is. The most powerful thing you can be getting behind in the city is the opening of the Bible and the preaching and teaching of the apostles' message. And lastly, if you're a Christian here today, can you see yourself in the light of this chapter? You are plunder. Have you thought of it like that? Set free from Satan and his grip by the Son to be in the family of God forever, forgiven. Well, what a fresh cause for thanksgiving that is today. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Satan defeated. And the age that we now live in is being that Satan can simply has to watch as his kingdom is plundered through the word of the gospel. And as people are rescued from his grip and brought into the family of God forever as forgiven sinners. Father, we thank you, those of us who are believers in Christ, we thank you so much for your grace through Jesus to us and for the hope that we now have. And how we pray, Father, that you might display your glory in this city and plunder the kingdom of Satan. Rescue people, we ask, from his grip through your gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming. Sorry for going on too long. We have, if you can stick around, there are questions on the back of the sheets. And otherwise, it'd be great to see you next week as we carry on through Mark 4.